This morning, as is my custom, I'm actually going to be all over the map. No, I'm just kidding. That's not really my intention, but that's kind of how it ends up. But you know, despite my failures to stay coherent and not fall into ADD, you know, I'd like to believe that God uses His Word, although it's imperfectly preached. I don't care if I preach. I'm not so concerned about my imperfect preaching, so long as I communicate God's perfect gospel. And so I'd like for us to turn this morning to the book of 1 Samuel. And being Mother's Day, I have been preaching here in this building since the winter of 2008. I don't know exactly if it was in November or in December of 2008. We did not officially become Church of Grace in this building until January of 2009, but I did start preaching here the winter of 2008, and so I have been here almost 10 years. I have not always preached a Mother's Day-themed message on Sunday morning, but I thought I'd give it a shot this morning. I remember at the very beginning, I did preach one Mother's Day message, and somebody came up to me and told me that was the best Mother's Day message I'd ever heard, which I was surprised because when I was younger, I was, I don't know, this is my own assessment. I was not always so fatherly and gentle. You know, when you're younger, you're very hard and, you know, you're on fire and you don't come off as fatherly. And my message is basically mothers are terrible and sinners and need Jesus. And mothers have failed us, and which is true. I mean, what I said was technically true, but in hindsight, I'm like, wow, that was kind of harsh. But the person who came up to me and said that it really ministered to her, Chris, where's Chris? There is not a red light on that camera. So I don't know if it's off or... If you could just please check that. So she came up to me and she had told me that it's okay, good, thank you. She told me that she had had a terrible experience with her mother growing up. Her mother had been neglectful and verbally abusive, and she absolutely hated Mother's Day, going to church on Mother's Day, because the typical message was mothers are wonderful and they are divine and better than men. Fathers are terrible. And but that was your typical average Mother's Day sermon. Mothers are wonderful. There's no fault to them. And of course, we can commend our mothers and speak of their virtues, but realistically speaking, they indeed are sinners like men and fall short of the glory of God, and they do need Jesus. But I just found it interesting that that's an example of my imperfect preaching that actually ministered to one of the persons who was here in attendance, and I think there was a total of three persons in attendance, and so that was one out of three, so we're good. Just kidding. But in those 10 years, looking back, it occurred to me that I've never actually preached on this particular passage of Scripture. It is a story about a woman named Hannah, and as I thought about it more and more, being true to my convictions and seeking to get the most out of a message, it is important for me always to try to give you a historical context of where we are in the Bible. When you come to the book of 1 Samuel, we have moved along several centuries. The beginning, as we all know, is the book of Genesis, where we have the narrative of Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve fall, they sin, and they alienate us all from the Lord. Let me open my notes here. Letty brought me my thumb drive. So just give me one second. I'm sorry, folks. So in the book of 1 Samuel, where are we in the timeline of world history? Because that really what the Bible is. We like to refer to the Bible as redemptive history. That is, it gives us an account of God's saving acts in history, and it is appropriate to speak of the Bible as redemptive history, and much in the same way that when you go to school and you might cover certain subjects with a particular focus on, like military, you know, there's military history, there's political history, and so forth. The Bible is redemptive history, but there's a sense in which it is world history. It tells us how the world began, and the book of Revelation tells us how the world will end with other books of the Bible. So the Bible does tell us that God will end this age. He will bring an end to the world as we know it and usher in a new heavens and a new earth. So from that perspective, the Bible is a book of world history, but with particular focus on redemptive history. And the nation on earth that is the focus of God's work is the nation of Israel. Now, the nation of Israel, they started, or God started, with a man by the name of Abraham. In the book of Genesis, God appears to Abram, and he tells him, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." And God says to Abram, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." See, after the fall, people had begun to spread. The world became an evil and wicked place in Genesis chapter 6. God brings a flood, but he saves Noah and his family. And the Bible tells us that from Noah and his sons, the population began to increase again. But we come to the Tower of Babel, where people have a unified effort, and it is an act of defiance or idolatry, false religion. And so up until the Tower of Babel, the whole world spoke the only one language. The whole world at that time only spoke Spanish. But then, no, I don't know what language they spoke, but I'm just making sure you're awake. But then from there, in order for God to disperse them over the earth as he intended for, you know, humanity to be, to be dispersed all over the world, and for people to know God and for the glory of God to cover the earth through people, people were acting contrary and trying to unify and be one people, in the sense then the city comes in, and so God confuses their language, and because people are unable to communicate with each other, they begin to find other people that speak like themselves, and so they break up into clans or tribes or whatever you want to call them, and this is where the idea of nations come from. So the reason that we have borders and different nations ultimately is because of the Tower of Babel. This is why people speak different languages. Again, this is world history. But from the midst of that, later on in Genesis, God grabs Abram and calls him out to separate himself from his father's house, who they were very likely idolaters. I mean, it's easy to imagine that everyone, you know, were idolaters at that time. There is no special revelation from God in the manner that we know it. There is no Bible, so to speak. But God appears to Abraham because he has a plan to redeem a people for himself. God made a promise that he would bring a savior into the world, but he has to be born among a people in the midst of a nation that is separate to God, a nation that has priests, and so that eventually becomes the nation of Israel. So God calls Abram, and he says, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." And so there we have where we meet the father of faith. The New Testament commends Abram because the Bible says that Abraham believed God. Remember, he doesn't go to church, he doesn't own a Bible, and the Bible says that Abraham was saved on the basis of his faith in God without works. So he graciously received justification by God through his faith. Now, the Lord eventually reveals to Abram that his descendants would end up as slaves in Egypt, but that afterwards he would bring Abraham's descendants, who would come many generations later, that afterward he would bring them out of Egyptian slavery. And so in Genesis 15, 13 through 15, you don't need to turn there because I'll just mention this and then keep moving forward. God tells Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions." And God, being true to his word, does as he said he would. Abraham's descendants end up in Egypt. Now, there's a whole list, there's a whole story there that's absolutely fascinating from the time of Abraham to the time when people end up in Egypt. I would really encourage you to read it. It's the story of the patriarchs, the story of how Joseph, through God's sovereignty, ends up in Egypt. And basically, through God's family, Egypt becomes a powerful nation because of Abraham's family. That's really fascinating stuff. One of my favorite stories of the Bible is the story of Joseph. And I get emotional and I cry. I do. Because it's just a beautiful story of redemption. So there you have emotions from Sunday school lesson. Okay. So what happens that the people enslave God's family, Abraham's descendants? Well, what happens is the people in Egypt begin to be so fruitful, as God told Abraham that they would, God being faithful and true to his word, as he always is. It says that Abraham's descendants, they don't really own any land. They're not citizens of Egypt, but they live in the midst of Egypt. And the Bible says that they were very fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong in the land of Egypt so that the land was filled with them. Now, Pharaoh, not knowing the history of how these people were a blessing to Egypt, he sees how they multiply and he feels threatened. And in the name of national security, Pharaoh implements a policy of infanticide. He establishes the first Planned Parenthood back then, but they have gender selection infanticide. And what he does, Pharaoh, in order to keep the population in check, in other words, he feels threatened by the sheer number of God's people multiplying. But they're multiplying because God said that he would multiply them. And now you have Pharaoh acting directly contrary to God's will. And he seeks to kill only the male children because the men are the ones who fight in battle. And he tells the Hebrew midwives, which then were all known as nurses. So he tells the Hebrew nurses that when the Hebrew women are giving birth, if they see that it's a male child, they should kill it and let the female children live. But the Bible says that the nurses feared God more than they feared Pharaoh, and they didn't carry out, though many children were killed, these particular Hebrew nurses, they don't allow this to happen. And it says that they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh, and they didn't do as Pharaoh commanded and let the children live. This is Exodus 1:17. So listen, God used these and other women, God used their natural motherly affection and instinct to preserve the life of the child who would be Israel's deliverer, who is Moses. Moses, his life is preserved, yes, by the divine sovereign hand of God, but God worked through women with a motherly instinct. God used the Hebrew midwives and Pharaoh's own daughter, and he used Moses' mother. The Bible tells us that after Moses was born and his mom could hide him no longer, the Bible tells us that she made a basket. She couldn't hide him because he was growing, and if Pharaoh were to find out, he was going to have Moses killed. But again, Moses' mother, as Moses gets a little bit older, she makes a basket, and she puts Moses in the basket, and she hides him among the reeds of the river. This is Exodus 2:3. And Moses' older sister, Miriam, stands at a distance, watching Moses. And the Bible says that Pharaoh's daughter came to the river to bathe, and she sees the basket, and she hears Moses crying, and she recognizes that it's one of the Hebrew children. And the Bible says that Pharaoh's daughter had compassion on the child, and she adopted Moses as her own child. Now, this is pretty interesting, because at that point, when Miriam sees that Pharaoh's daughter finds Moses, she goes up to Pharaoh's daughter, and she tells Pharaoh's daughter, "Do you want me to go find you? Basically, what does it say? Instead of just telling you, it says, she says, shall I go and call a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you. And of course, she needed to find a woman who had maybe recently had birth, so she'd still be lactating, and you know, because there is no baby formula at that time. And so Miriam tells Pharaoh's daughter, "I can go find you a woman." And of course, Pharaoh's daughter says, "Please." And Miriam goes and finds Moses' mother. And Pharaoh's daughter puts Moses back in the hands of his mother. We have no indication that she knew that that was Moses' mother. And then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." She told Miriam, "Go." So the girl went and called Moses' mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child, meaning Moses' mother. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and she became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." Isn't that a beautiful story? A beautiful story of God's sovereign hand, of God's redemption. Not only did God save Moses' life, but he went above and beyond what Moses' mother would have ever expected. And that is that she got paid to watch her own son. How many of you women would love to be paid monetarily for watching your own kids? Man, you would be rich by now. We do pay our wives to watch. We pay them with compliments. Right, babe? Because, yeah, but they don't take that at the bank, sweetheart. God used these women with their motherly affection, with their motherly instincts to preserve life. In fact, when God sought to convey his own compassion and comfort to his people, he appealed to motherhood. And God says in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 13, "As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem." Fathers have their role to play, but mothers have their role to play too that cannot be emulated by any man. When your children get hurt, who do they cry for? Mom! When they become sports fans and they score a touchdown, they look into the camera. As one comedian said, what do they say? "Hi, Mom." Even though the dad was the one outside teaching them how to play football. There's something very special and unique about how God designed mothers that, again, no man can emulate. When the Apostle Paul, he loved the church. He served the church, and he spent his entire life serving God by serving the church. And when he writes to the Thessalonians, he wants to communicate to them how utterly affectionate he was towards them. And so what he does, he describes his affection toward them in this way. He says, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." And this is what Brother Len appealed to and mentioned in how he received the gospel. He received the gospel through his mother. One of the most motherly things you can do for your children is introduce them to the God that you know. There is no greater gift. And so this is why I believe Paul appeals to this metaphor of mothering. "We were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves." Because that's what mothers do. They spent themselves for their children. And how can we forget the Lord Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem? And even though he appeals to this metaphor, it still carries the theme of motherliness, if that's even a word. He lamented over Jerusalem who had rejected God, and he lamented saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." He says, "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." I don't know why I'm crying. It's Matiana's fault. Now, I've given this brief history for this reason. When we come to the book of 1 Samuel, there is no king in Israel. If you know anything about when God delivered the people out of Egypt, just as he had told Abraham that he would, you have to remember that these people, they were a large, large family. They were not constituted as a nation. They had no king. As far as we can tell, there's no indication in the text that they had no written formal constitution like other nations had. They were simply a large family, like Mexicans, right? Just kidding. But they were, so as they grew, they were divided into tribes from the patriarchs on down, but they had no king. So they governed themselves. I'm not really sure how they governed themselves. But when God brings them out of Egyptian slavery, he has to constitute them and he has to give them the law that would govern how they were to live their lives, how they were to serve God. And God uses Moses to do this. We know the story. God brings Moses up on the mountain, and God delivers to Moses the Ten Commandments. This is after they come out of Egypt, and they will eventually inhabit a land that will become their permanent home, at least in an earthly sense. And God gave them the Mosaic Law. It's the law of God delivered by Moses. Moses serves as a judge. Moses is not a king reigning over Israel. God is the king of Israel. This nation is unlike any other nation the earth had ever experienced. There will never be another nation, at least this side of the resurrection, that was like ancient Israel. No other nation had a God who had come near to it. There is no other nation on earth to whom God personally saved, personally established. Yes, we know that God is sovereign, and there's a sense in which he reigns over all nations and determines their boundaries and all of this, but there is no other nation like Israel in the sense that God personally redeemed them and separated them from all the other nations of the earth. And so God establishes himself as king over Israel. And well, then how do people govern themselves, or how are they governed if there's no visible earthly king such as a man reigning over them? God established judges. What exactly is a judge? Moses is a judge. Moses' job, he doesn't have the job of a legislator. In other words, he doesn't make law. He explains the law that God already delivered. So it was the role of Moses along with other judges, and they were set up. Moses was the supreme judge, and from the earthly perspective, all of the difficult cases, that any dispute that the people had, they would come to court, to Moses' court, the Supreme Court in a sense. And Moses, through his wisdom, he would look at God's law and he would decide. But the easier cases, they were to be decided in lower courts. So God established a law in Israel that touched every area of life. He established a law for the priest. So between the priest and the judges, there's no king. They were to communicate God's will to the people, and they now had a written constitution, which we know as the Old Testament, particularly the first five books of the Bible. Now the judges, they confessed that they would carry out God's will. You find this in the book of Judges. There's actually a book named the Book of Judges, but the time of the judges expands beyond the book of Judges. And eventually, it's no surprise if you know anything about history, especially redemptive history, these judges, they fail to be faithful. They failed. The honeymoon was over. You know, if you know people who come to faith in the Lord early on and they've saved, and oh, I'm going to serve God, I'm going to do God's will, and I'm going to every time, you know, and after a while the honeymoon is over and they begin to wane back into, they soon forget what God did for them. And so we have this happening with the judges. They eventually fail to be faithful. And the Bible says, and sadly, the Bible says, in those days, this is the time of the judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So you have a constituted nation having the divinely inspired word of God, having been established miraculously, and yet they're not following God's law anymore. Everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. And when you come to 1 Samuel, now we can turn there. In page, yeah, cálmate, right? Page 225. Just messing with you, Isaac. Here's what God is going to do. He's going to work. He's going to work in the nation of Israel. And it's beautiful because he starts with a woman, a godly woman. Israel needed a faithful prophet. If you're going to raise a faithful prophet, if you're going to raise a young man to serve God, he at least needs to be under a godly mother. And so we're introduced to the story of Hannah, and there's a sense and there's a perspective in which you can say she didn't raise him, but she certainly had a part in it because she turned Samuel over to God. Remember, the historical context is this. There are corrupt judges. There are priests. Now, I know this sounds harsh to say, but there are priests and they have become worthless. I know it sounds harsh to say, but that is the word that the Bible uses. Man, I wish I could talk a little bit more about worthlessness, because people today in the age of self-esteem and affirming people, the Bible does affirm that when it comes to certain people, they are indeed worthless in that they are useless. It's not speaking of their ontology, that is, that they're made in the image of God, not worthless in that respect, but worthless in the sense that they no longer do what they were meant to do. If you are an employer and you hire an employee to do a particular task and he does not do it at all, he's what? A useless employee. Why? We understand this in the natural realm. We use it, and we don't have any objection with using it that way. Even in commerce, there is a law, most states have it, like the Lemon Law, but it extends beyond that. And the law states that if you go out and buy a product, that product should serve the purpose for which it was designed. So if you buy a shovel should be able to shovel dirt as a tool. If you grab a shovel and you stick it in the ground and it falls apart, it is worthless because the shovel isn't doing what it was designed to do. What is the role of a priest? We know what the role of a priest is in the Old Testament, and they were not doing these things, and so the Bible called them worthless. Well, hopefully we'll talk a little bit more about that here in a moment. So here's the story of Hannah. If you guys don't mind, let's just read the entire first chapter. There's so much to draw out of here, but if I at least draw your attention to Hannah and her fine example, then hopefully we can leave here today with a sense of gratitude and a sense of, you know, like the New Testament commends us to emulate the faith of those who came before us. There was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim. This is 1 Samuel chapter 1. Whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Eluhu, sons of Tohu, sons of Zuf, and Ephrathites. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah. See, we're already running into a problem with you guys. Why, well, he has two wives. And, you know, there's an explanation. There's a perfectly explanation. Yeah, says the guy. There's a perfectly explanation, right? There's an explanation for this. I don't have time to go into this, but I'll try to give you just a brief explanation. Yeah, there is nothing brief with you, Brother Chris. Okay, in my book, there is. 45 minutes is brief. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. In the ancient world, for a woman to give birth and provide children to her husband, that was everything. They had a deep sense of, and rightly so, that one, not the only role, but one of the major roles of women is to carry out, to do her part in carrying out God's commission to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, to establish a heritage. Giving birth in the ancient world, and even today in some countries, giving birth was a blessing from God. To not be able to bear children was seen upon, it was a stigma upon women. In fact, they interpreted it as a curse from God. And so a man who married a woman and found out through the marriage that she was unable to bear children One of the things that they did in that culture, and it was permissible, and I'm not saying it was right, but it's one of the ways that they dealt with this. If his wife were not able to bear children and continue, you know, his name, then the wife, it was her duty to provide either a concubine, they can't have children, a concubine. And the concubine was to serve sort of as a surrogate mother. But here's the thing. Once this man were to take his concubine and his wife, he would have been sexually intimate with her, obviously. And so she would no longer be available to any other man. And so in order to make up for that, he would take her on as a second wife. And so that was kind of an ancient way of the way that the ancient people would ensure that they would have children. And many times it was a position of honor to be able to provide children, but the woman's children would be considered her own. But I don't know if that's exactly the case. It's certainly possible that this is what, so Hannah may have been Elkanah's first wife. She was unable to bear children, and so he takes on another wife, maybe not as a concubine but as a wife, because there's also still a distinction. But there's already a problem here, when in hindsight we see, at least I see, why God purposely kept Hannah from having children until she came to a certain point in her life. Now that might seem cruel, but there's a reason why God many times brings us through suffering and through difficulty, and it has to do that sometimes God has a plan that is greater than ourselves. It benefits us, but the plan is greater. The nation, the entire nation, they need prophets. They need a judge who will faithfully and accurately represent God to the people. And God will bring Samuel through Hannah, but Hannah will not conceive until she's brought to a place where she recognizes that children are a gift to the Lord, and that she's not going to make Samuel her own, and her world is going to revolve around Samuel, and Samuel is everything. Have you ever met mother who worshiped their children? There's a form of idolatry that I call family idolatry, and that is to treat your family members in such a way that you love them above God. In fact, this is the reason that Eli, who is one of the priests here, is condemned by God, because God told him, "You honor your sons above me." And God destroyed the house of Eli, and his line no longer continued. Why? Because the Bible says in the following chapters that Eli honored his sons who were priests above God. Folks, there are people who say they're Christian, but they love their family more than they love God. They worship their family. A husband will worship his wife and vice versa. People say, "My children are my world, my universe, my everything." I feel sorry for you, because they cannot provide what God himself can provide. Your children will eventually leave you. That is how God designed it. And they're going to move on and create families of their own. We're not able to do for you what God himself can do. Only what God is able to do. We are limited. The children that you adore and worship now, and I don't mean to put it harshly, but I find that sometimes it is necessary, because we don't have the physical capacity to look after our parents. The children you worship now might put you in a nursing home. I'm not saying that's necessarily a bad thing, but as people grow elderly, we don't have the capacity many times to be able to be there 24/7, because we're human beings. And so, of course, I certainly believe there is a responsible way to go about that. And you're not always going to be there for your kids, because we're mortal. We have kids in here whose parents have died. We cannot be worshiping family, folks. Your wife isn't your everything, God forbid, and your husband is not your everything. Your children are not your, they're not your, people say, my world revolves around my children. That is really, really sorry. We should love our children like Christ loves them, sacrificially, but they ought not to be objects of our worship. I only got two amens. Okay, that's fine. Read the text, Brother Chris, por favor. Read Samuel already. All right, let's get there. Verse 3. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests. of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife. I don't know if it's Peninnah or Peninnah. I don't know. Peninnah, okay. Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. Who closed her womb? So this is God's doing, folks. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord. She used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat and why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. Now this is an undiscerning priest. I mean, if you read the whole story, you can read the story in your own time, but this guy, pobrecito, he has no discernment, and his sons are worthless as well. But he's the high priest, and his sons serve in the house of God. And in verse 10, she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. She recognized, okay, I give up. And she asked for God to give her a son for this purpose. When you give me this son, I'll give him right back to you that he may serve you. And God opened her womb. As he continued, I can't even look to the page because of my watery eyes. In verse 10, it says, she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servants and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Not heard by Eli, but certainly heard by God. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. What a lack of discernment, right? And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. Well, that dampens the moment, doesn't it, right? But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit, and I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Isn't it interesting that it says that she was no longer sad? She prayed. Eli said, may God grant you your request. As far as we know, she's still not pregnant, but she's no longer sad. It's almost like if she believes that God will grant her petition, even though the text doesn't specifically say, like in the case of Sarah, who eventually believed that God would give her a child. Verse 19, they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. For she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. She names him that because the Hebrew word for Samuel sounds like heard of God. So Samuel sort of means heard of God. God heard her prayer. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her along with a three-year-old bull in Ephah, a flour and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the child to Eli, and he said, O my Lord, as you live, My Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. So we have Hannah's prayer following that. And listen to what I wanted to get to. Verse 12, this is the reason why God brings Samuel into the history, why God raises up Samuel, but he does so through this godly woman named Hannah, who was initially barren. She had the right view of what it means to bear a child. Our children are to be lent to the Lord. They're to be raised up as godly children to serve the Lord, for that is the purpose of motherhood. In verse 11, it says of chapter 2, if you just bear with me a little while, I know I've gone on for a little while, but verse 11, it says, then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Verse 12, now the sons of Eli were worthless men. There you have it. They are priests who are immoral, and they used their office to take advantage of women. And they were corrupt in all their practices. The Bible says, now the sons of Eli were worthless men. What does that second statement say? They did not know the Lord. You can have people in positions of religious leadership, and they themselves don't know the God whom they supposedly preach about. It's possible to have men in church leading men, but they themselves don't know God. And often, it is ultimately evidenced by their immorality. But you have to remember that this is not just the priest. The whole nation, it can be argued, is that the moral climate of Israel at this time is absolutely terrible. The judges have failed. It was their role to serve this prophetic office of making God's will known. The priests have failed. And everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. Listen to what they were doing. In verse 13, it says, the custom of the priest with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest servant would come while the meat was boiling and with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. So they're prosperity preachers in this respect, and they're pilfering God's people, right? In verse 14, moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. And if the man said to him, let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you want, wish, he would say, no, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. Thus, the sin of the young men was very, very grave in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. It was the manner in which they treated the sacrifices of God that angered the Lord. It's in the midst of this that we have this young boy whom God is raising up. Man, I wish I had time to tell you all the story. Now, verse 22, this is Eli, the father of these worthless priests. It says, now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against the man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the young man, in contrast to these worthless priests, now the young man Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. It is amazing that this young man, he has an example, corrupt, sexually immoral priest, and yet God preserves him in the midst of that. Isn't that amazing? Because often the people in a religious institution, be it the church or whatever, they will often emulate the character of its leaders. And so, pastors should be very quick when they see something in the people that they don't like. They ought to look here first and see if they've been a bad example. And so the pastor must always first engage in self-examination. Look at verse 29. When God confronts Eli, this is what he says. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? So despite his speech to his sons, he ultimately didn't restrain his sons. This is what the Bible says. He failed as a priest. He failed as a father. But God raised up Samuel because of a godly mother named Hannah. I wish I could tell you about the Lord Jesus even more as far as the aspect of Mary raising him and being godly parents. But I really do not have the time. There's much, much more that I wanted to say. But I was thinking about this last night, so I'm going to have to cut it short. I was thinking about this last night, and I was engaging in some self-reflection and thinking about people today. And children are a heritage from the Lord. They're entrusted to parents, to mothers in particular. And the Bible says that when Jesus entered his adult ministry, that is his earthly ministry, that time when he reached the age of maturity, he was 30 years old, and he begins his public ministry. And the Bible says that he enters the synagogue. The Bible says, as was his custom. Do you think Jesus decided as an adult to start going to church? I know that they didn't have church the way we have church, but synagogue. Do you think that that's where he started, or do you think it began with his mother who took him to the synagogue? I want you to think about that for a moment. Yes, I understand that God is sovereign, but we know from Scripture that God appoints ordinary, natural means to raise up people in the faith. He uses preachers, pastors, but it starts with parents. God doesn't supernaturally or magically zap kids. He uses parents to mold them day by day. And Jesus was no exception. But Jesus is placed in the hands of Mary, whom the Bible commends her for her faith, and we see her godliness in the Gospels, especially in the manner in which she prays. I don't mean to be guilt-inducing here, but it's something that I thought about, and I've debated whether I should even mention it. What would Jesus' church attendance look like if he had been entrusted to your care? Well, if you examine our participation in the life of God through the ministry of God's gathered people, which at that time was the temple, its services, the synagogue, and Jesus is entrusted to parents who, as far as we can tell, proved faithful. And there isn't much mentioned of Joseph into the raising of Jesus. I'm not saying he didn't raise him, there isn't much mentioned except that he played a major role in protecting Jesus when he was a child from murderous people. And not only a little bit more said about Mary, but I can't deny the fact that God entrusted his son to their care. And they fed him, they raised him, they took him to church. It wasn't called church. I know it's anachronistic to say. But when we look back at our own participation in the life of God through the ministry of the church, and or lack thereof, how would the Lord have been affected by that? I know it sounds silly, but it's something that I was thinking about. There was a lady who used to come here. She moved away. She told me, by the way, Chris, we'll see you again in about 3 months. I'm not going to be in church. And I thought, are you moving? She goes, no, baseball season is starting. And she had her kids in baseball, and I don't know, she said that they have to practice during the week so they can't come on Wednesday night, and they have tournaments on Sunday. What was she teaching her kids? That church is important as long as something else doesn't come up. That's what she was instilling in them. It was the idolatry of sports. Again, I don't mean to be guilt-inducing or anything, but there are many times as parents we set terrible examples to our children because we're telling them church is somewhat important, but if something else comes up, it's okay to drop out of the corporate worship of God that God has established. Folks, church is not man's idea. We didn't invent this. You know that, right? Like the fact that the church gathers regularly and the reading of God's word takes place and the preaching of God's word takes place and prayer takes place and financial giving takes place and a whole bunch of other things that should take place, not only here but outside, we didn't invent this. I didn't make it up. This is God, and so there is real popular right now. I heard somebody say the other day, you know, I get more by staying home and reading my study Bible than to ever go to church or be part of a church. I'm like, I don't think you're reading your Bible enough, because the very Bible you claim to be reading teaches us that Jesus established the local church and its ministry thereof. So it's another case of someone professing to know the scriptures, and indeed their actions demonstrate an ignorance thereof. Okay, you guys feel bad enough now? Let's stand. Now, here's the truth. There are many of us, there are so many things that are commendable about our lives. But at the end of the day, I know that I will eventually fail. And I have failed my children in many ways. And I pray that they do not ultimately, that my faithfulness or lack thereof, that it's not conditioned, that their salvation isn't conditioned on my faithfulness or track record or anything, because they'd all be lost. What surprises me about Elkanah and Hannah is that despite the common knowledge that the priests were corrupt, they remained faithful to the service of God. That is something mature about them. It takes a very mature person and a very knowledgeable person to be able to serve God even in the church when they see all the imperfections of its leaders. Because your average person, all they need is just a little bit of display of imperfection and they are justified to leaving. See, that's why I don't go to church. Not bad, I don't go to church. Just say you don't go to church because you don't like church. Just say you don't go to church because you don't love God. Just say that. Stop blaming other people.
Amen.
And you know, we need to be honest with, yeah, predicar, right, okay, I'll stop.